just finish it tonight, and we'll go on to the next book next week. It's always my intention. Doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be so. Can everybody hear me okay? Am I on? Okay, good. All right. Well, now, if you remember last week, they had the children of Israel, the 11 of the tribes, had gone against Benjamin because of the sin of not only homosexuality, but by raping and killing this man's concubine. And the tribes determined that they were going to punish the Benjamites because they refused to discipline and to punish and to literally put to death, which was what's commanded by the law, the perverted ones that are in Israel. That's what the Word of God says, folks, and it's not just Carrie. It's what the Word says. And I know a lot of people kind of shriek at that because of political correctness today. But under the law, it was a very serious thing. They were to put out the evil, the wicked, from amongst them. But that included those who would commit adultery, too. You know, it was a very serious thing. And, I mean, there's a whole list of things that they were not to allow amongst the children of Israel. And they were to take care of it immediately. You know, the Bible says that when Jesus returns, when he sets up his kingdom here upon the earth, he is going to rule with a rod of iron. In other words, it speaks that he's going to rule with strength. Amen? And the strength of his rule will be his word, his law. His law, you know, what he says will go. And there will be no reprieve for those who refuse correction. You know, they're going to be taken care of immediately, swiftly. And I could go through a whole Bible study about that tonight and show you where it actually says that within the Scriptures. But I want to continue on here because it says here in verse 1 of chapter 21, "Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." All right. Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon this word tonight, please? Okay, so what we see here is that before they attack the Benjamites, in a moment of probably heated passion and emotion, these 400,000 Israelites vowed that none of their daughters would marry a Benjamite. And here again we see within the book of Judges another rash oath, rash vow, much like Jephthah, who made that rash vow. A rash vow that had serious repercussions. Namely, that the tribe of Benjamin could have been wiped out and made extinct upon the earth. You see, the Israelites took very seriously the vows that they made because of what God's word had to say about vows. You know, you were to pay them. You were to own up to them. And so we go on to verse 2 and 3. It says, "Then the people came to the house of God and remained before God until evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" And so again, we see that after Benjamin defended the sexual perverts in their land, this again caused all of Israel to come down on them all fours. And what's interesting about this is that although they were in rebellion and there was that so-called cataclysmic reaction from the Israel, they held God responsible for it. As you see here, they cried out, basically saying, "Why did you, God, why did you let this happen? that one of our tribes is about to become extinct. But isn't that like us, what we do sometimes? We ignore God's word. We don't follow His leading, the leading of His word. And we rebel. And then when things go wrong, what do? We blame God. Experienced this just the other night. And since you guys don't know who it is, I'm going to share this with you. A fellow stood up and talked about how that he tried all the biblical things that you're supposed to do with this marriage. And he said, it didn't work. We need to know how to do it. It didn't work. And I was telling Denny this morning, I had to bite my tongue because I wanted to stand up and say, if it didn't work, the problem's not up here. It's down here. Because God has given us everything that we need to make things work. Amen? So, we can't blame God. And there's something wrong in our lives. I guarantee you that it's not God. Because the Bible says God is what? He is good. He's good. And He's equipped us with everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. So we have no right to shake our fist at God and say, thanks a lot, God. Thanks, my life's a mess. You let it happen. Right? Because I'm telling you, essentially, this is what this man was doing the other night. You know, it's God's fault. Sometimes we're so blinded that it is really us. We're the ones who let it happen. You know? It's just too easy for us to blame God. Verse 4 says, and so it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. In one of the commentaries that I read, the brother said, the people seem to be worshiping, but they're not waiting on the Lord. They're about to push every panic button in sight, trying to figure out what they can do to rescue the tribe of Benjamin on their own, you see. I think that's a real danger within the body of Christ today. You know, we need to pray. We need to seek His face. We need His will to be done in our lives. And I can guarantee you that if you want to know what the will of the Lord is, you can find it within the pages of this book. And I think that it's a combination of prayer and reading the Word. Many times as we pray, we say, God, show me from Your Word. Give me a word. And He will show us in His Word many times everything that we need to hear. We will sit down, we will open, begin to read, and God will speak to our hearts and give us the direction, the leading that we need. I think it's interesting that the children of Israel, they consulted the two stones, the Urim and Thummim. I know that some people pronounce it Urim and Thummim, but it's Urim and Thummim. Which means lights, you know, and some believe that it would flash light or it would glitter light and it would cause the ephod, which are the stones on the high priest, to maybe that cause the gems to light up to give them direction. We don't know. It just really doesn't tell us how it worked, but any work where they would consult these things, and you know, we are to consult the light of God's word. His word's light. It gives light. It gives understanding to those who seek Him. And so that's, you know, the stone represents the rock, which is Christ. It's really what it all speaks of. He's the light and He's the rock. He's the one we should go to find our help. In verse 5 through 7, it says, the children of Israel said, who is there among the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? Oh boy, these guys don't know when to quit when it comes to making oaths. We find them again making another rash oath and vow before the Lord, and because they really didn't seek the Lord on this. I mean, it was all, they said this immediately right at the front of the battle. They said, if any tribe doesn't come up against Benjamin, they're going to be cut off or executed. So you've got to be able to see the importance of not vowing unless you've really thought it through and prayed about it. Thank God we're under grace. Amen. So many times people will say, God, if you'll only get me through this, I will serve you with all my heart. And then when God gets them through it, what happens? They're nowhere to be found. You know, that's a vow. You know, that God is full of mercy and He's full of grace. But if you want to know what good, perfect good and will is, that is that you perform the vows that you make to Him. You know, the Bible says some very interesting things. We've shared this with you before, but for the sake of tonight's lesson, we'll share with you again. From the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1 through 7. Chapter 5, 1 through 7. It says, walk prudently when you walk into the house of God. In other words, you got to be about your right mind. You got to know, be aware of what you're doing. And it says, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. And I believe he's talking about that oath and that vow. Nor let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes from much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Oh, I just made a mistake. I really didn't mean it. That's what it means, you know. I made a mistake. I didn't mean to vow that. You know, it says, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. You see, I think by making a vow, it's like saying, you know what? I can do this. I'll just show it that I can do this by, this is how confident I am. I'm going to make a vow. Right? The Bible tells us very clearly that that's foolishness. Jesus even warned about that in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 33 through 37. He said, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Swearing falsely here means that you shall not, it doesn't mean just simply lying and telling an untruth. It means saying an oath and not performing it. It says, you shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. This is the best principle. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from where? The evil one. I submit to you that these oaths that they committed to the Lord were not from God, but it's from the evil one. You see what happened as a result. In verse 8 through 11 it says, and they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commended them, saying, go strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man immediately. Pretty heavy stuff, huh? Oh, our poor brothers, they don't have wives. What are we going to do? Oh, I know. We made an oath. You know? You know the one we said, those who don't join us in battle. You know, the ones that didn't come up with us against the Benjamites, we're gonna put them to death. The men of Jabesh Gilead, they didn't join us. Let's go kill them and let's give them, the Benjamites, their virgins. Now here's the problem. The problem potentially was that it's possible, entirely possible, that the men of Jabesh Gilead never even received the message. Amen. They didn't know what was going on. But that didn't matter to the Israelites. All that mattered was that they had made an oath, right? And if it's true that they didn't know, how could God bless the shedding of innocent blood? Amen? God could not. Also, above and beyond this, throughout Scripture, we read that God delights in mercy. In mercy. How can we escape judgment, the Bible says, if we show no mercy? James 2, verse 8 through 13 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, have you become a transgressor of the law? So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. This should really prick our hearts, you know, to the extent that we, you know, because so often we look at other people and say, look at what they're doing. But if we really take a good look at ourselves, are we not guilty of maybe breaking another law too? How are we going to escape the judgment? And if we're not showing mercy to other people, how are we going to receive mercy? That's why it's so important for us to look at the Old Testament, look at these stories like this, because they're for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. It seems in the story that there was no attempt to seek the truth, no attempt to try to help or to heal the situation. They just wanted to patch up the problem that they had created. And so they just simply walked and did what seemed right in their own eyes, which unfortunately is what so many Christians do today instead of seeking the Word of God and the will of God. Verse 12 says, and so they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So here the Israelites found 400 virgins. But the problem is that they're still 200 short. There were 600 Benjamites left of the tribe. Do you think that they sought the Lord at this point? No. What do? They sit down and they brainstorm. What can we do? What can we do? And they keep holding on to their own program instead of seeking what the Lord's will is. As we find in verse 13 through 22, then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and they had not found enough, and yet they had not found enough of them. You know, I mean, this must have been really hard for these women. Think about it. The tribes of Israel killed their families and then gave them to these men. Must not have been a happy marriage, you would think, huh? And it says, and the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives, for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? Lord, what do you want us to do? No, that's not what they did. Look what it says. And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that the tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. And then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. And therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then go out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh. Then go into the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us and complain, that we shall say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. Huh. They hold this meeting to discuss how they're going to provide. Somebody remembered that there was this great festival in which all these young virgins showed up to dance and what have you. And so they suggested that these Benjamites go and lie in wait and kidnap one of the daughters of Israel. In their minds, the tribes wouldn't be violating their oath because they hadn't actually given the girls as bride. They were actually stolen. So you can't really say anything about it, right? This reminds me so much of some of the things that religion has done when it comes to the gospel and the things contained in the commands of God. I was just thinking about this the other day, how that for example, the Catholic Church, I just heard the other day that they once again confirmed that if you are divorced, you cannot have communion, and it disqualifies you from that and what have you. And it says, unless your marriage is annulled. You know what an annulment is? You won't find it in the scripture. It's not there. It's something the church has come up with. It says the marriage really never ever took place. You know, come on. You know, it is. It was the same thing, you know, see the children of Israel with the law. And this is what happens with legalism. You know, the Sabbath. They said you couldn't leave your home or anything like that. Well, they came up with things like, you put this rope around your waist, and it was a certain length according to the oral law that you could go as far as your house, as far as that rope was, but no further. You know, it was just another way to try to skirt around what God said. But God said what He said and meant what He said. You know, and so we just see this over and over again throughout history. And you know, Jesus referred to this as straining the gnat but swallowing the camel. So, it was a matter of semantics to them, but they agreed to do it, and that's what happened. And so we see that verse 23 to 25, it says, and the children of Benjamin did so, and took enough wives for the number from those who danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now notice that it begins with that statement, and it ends with that statement. The land was in chaos. Why? Because there was no king, and they did what was right in their own sight. And today, there is no king in Israel, because the nation as a whole chose a murderer, a man by the name of Barabbas, instead of Jesus. I want to read to you that story and comment on it. Think about it for a moment. From the book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 13 to 35. It tells us, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Now it's interesting, the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And here it says, Jesus did no wrong. And he was examined by worldly, ungodly authorities. And even they could find no wrong that Jesus had done. And it says, I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said to them a third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found a reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who had been in rebellion and murder, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. I think there's some beautiful typology here, because you really see the children of Israel who said, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas." And remember, Pilate washed his hands and he said, I'm innocent of this man's innocent blood." And they said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Kind of taking on an oath in itself. And I find it interesting how that almost is all throughout all of the history of Israel, the nation's almost literally always been wiped out, but God has always saved a remnant. Amen? And we see that Simon of Cyrene is kind of a type of the church, who's called to come and take up his cross and follow him. You see? And he goes on to say, "And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall us, and onto the hills, cover us.'" A reference to the book of Revelation when it comes to the return of the Lord. They will say to the mountains and to the hills, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb." You see, when he returns. "For if they do these things in the greenwood," in other words, when Jesus was there, and when his spirit is there to move in the hearts of people and draw them near, he says, "What will be done in the dry?" In other words, when the spirit is removed. You know? "There were two other criminals led with him to be put to death. But when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lot, and the people stood on, looking on. And even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" Now we're all familiar with that story. It's a sad tragedy, right? But they put themselves in that position, you see, where they rejected him as king. They rejected him as king. And they bound themselves with an oath. But I love what Jesus said, which should give us great hope. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Mercy always triumphs over judgment. Thank God for the mercy and the grace of our God and our King Jesus Christ. Amen. Because they had said clearly in Luke 19:14, I'm talking about Pilate, "But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man reign over us.'" I might have that wrong. Let me check that. I got to make sure. This is from the parable where a man who was telling a parable about a man who had gone to a far place, and the citizens hated him, and he sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." But it's a parable that is in type about Christ, in his relationship to the people of Israel. Because there was no king in Israel, the people are rebelling against God and doing whatever seems right in their eyes and what pleases them, even to this very day. And it will be that way until Jesus returns to the earth when he establishes his kingdom himself. This is something that a lot of Israel is looking for. Religious Israel is looking for the king to come. But a lot of people in Israel are atheistic in their beliefs. As a matter of fact, we know that the disciples, it was on their mind continually. As a matter of fact, they spoke about this in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. They said to him, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father has placed in his own authority. It will happen that Jesus will reign as king. And all those who would be his enemies, you'll find, as you read the parable of the talents, that those who rejected him will be those that will be cast into outer darkness. And so ends the book of Judges. And here's the thing I think we got to understand about the book of Judges. The book of Judges is really not where the church should live out of. I think that if you look carefully the way that this is written, where we should be living out of is the book of Ruth. Totally different story about a Gentile woman that speaks of the church who's looking for a kinsman redeemer, one who can save her. You know, if under the law we're looking to be saved, you know, we got to keep the whole law, the Bible says. You fail at one point, you failed it at all. It's hard to live in that kind of predicament. And it's hard to believe that the story of Ruth took place during the time of Judges, but it did. According to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. It's obvious that God's people, Israel, are looking for a righteous king, a true hero, a true judge who will not only deliver them from their oppressors, of which they've been oppressed ever since the time of Christ, ever since actually from the beginning, but will save them from the cycle of sin that they've been in, the cycle of sin that so easily besets them. But in Ruth, we see that Christ is pictured as the kinsman redeemer in the person of Boaz, and the church is pictured in the person of Ruth. And I think I want to go right into the book of Ruth after this. We did it a couple of years ago, but I want to do it again. I think it's about time. So we'll pick that up again next week. Are there any questions? Are there any thoughts? Yes,